In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees." Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desires of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more.
Thank you. Shall we pray before I begin? Father God, we just thank you and praise you for the power of your word. We thank you for these psalms that express feelings with such raw emotion sometimes. Sometimes we need to be able to express those feelings. We don't have the words to use, and you've given us the psalms to be able to do that. We thank you and praise you for that, Lord. We thank you that you still speak to us today through your word, and we pray that you'll do that into our hearts this morning as we listen to these words. Amen. Many people say that it probably is that Psalm 10 is the second part of Psalm 9. I think we did Psalm 9 this time last year, so you need to remember back to that. But the tune is, if you see that, the tune of Psalm 9 is the death of the sun. So it's real cheery stuff, isn't it, for an August Sunday morning. But we're doing Psalm 10 today, which is probably set to the same tune. And there's two parts to the sermon I want to give you this morning. Firstly, the pain. I just want to talk about the pain the psalmist feels, seeing that evil prospers in the world and God seems far away. And then secondly, I want to look at his response in prayer to God and the confidence of that response in prayer to God. Now, I was reading this book this week, and it was about evangelism. And the writer was talking about this Christian conference they've been involved in, and how to get the feel for what people out there, as it were thinking. They had been reading lots of survey results about social attitudes and that sort of thing. But they decided they wanted to hear it from the horse's mouth. So they went out to the university campus where they were meeting, and they paid $25 to four students to come and talk to them for an hour, with the promise that they'd only listen to what they had to say, ask some questions and listen to what they had to say, and they wouldn't try to convert them. But they wanted to hear what these four university students thought about belief and different attitudes in the world. Now, as good as that would be, I'd love to do that, wouldn't you? I would love to do that, but I wouldn't want to do it with university students. I'd want to do it with my next door neighbour, who's in his 30s and, you know, has got a lovely house and a BMW and a people carrier and a wife and two children and a few other sort of typical working room people. And I'd love to get them into a room and just ask them lots of questions about what they really believe about the world, about God, about belief, about what the future holds for them. What do they really believe? Wouldn't it be great to pay them $25 an hour or whatever it costs a working man to come and talk to us for an hour and to hear from them what they believed? But I wouldn't be surprised if we heard something like the following. On the future, they might say something like this: "Nothing will ever shake me. No one will ever do me harm." On whether God cares how they live, they might say, "God will never notice." On whether it really matters how they live, as long as they don't get caught, they might hear God saying, they might say this, they might say, "God, but God won't call me to account. And this is the voice we hear in Psalm 10. This is the voice of the self-assured, complacent person. You see, verse 4, he's driven by pride. In verse 3, he reverses normal values in order to justify and bless greed. In his own words, he would might say, I'm doing all right. Verse 5, he says, his ways are prosperous. You see, he's a self-made man, and he made good provision for the future. Verse 6, nothing's going to shake him now. No one's going to do me harm. When it comes to spiritual things, he has no room in his heart for thoughts of God. Verse 4, they're just too busy. And it suits them to keep them that way, doesn't it, sometimes? Because otherwise they don't want to have to face up to their own mortality or think about people outside of their immediate family very much either. Well, I wonder whether you met people like that here in Wokingham, friends and family and neighbours. And the scary thing is, sometimes we as Christians feel very little compassion for these people, very little concern for the lost. Instead of that compassion and concern, sometimes we feel scathing about them. It was announced this week that Peter Stringfellow, the nightclub owner, he's become a father again at the age of 72, after his wife Bella gave birth to a girl during the week. Stringfellow said, my last child was born 48 years ago, so I'm up for the challenge. I know it's going to be tough, so of course we'll have nannies, a night nanny, a day nanny, a holiday nanny, and an aeroplane nanny. I'm ready for any hardship, he says. And it's easy to be scathing about that type of lifestyle, isn't it? Isn't it like a man like Stringfellow? Becoming a father again at 72 is not something I would feel jealous of, and not something I'd particularly want to do. Being a father is definitely a young man's game, I reckon. But maybe something in me is a little bit jealous of somebody who has the resources to pay six nannies. And perhaps that's why sometimes the kind of slogans that come to mind when we think about these kind of self-assured people are things like, well, if God feels a long way off, who moved? Or if you're living like there is no God, you better be right. Or we want to go up to them and say, reservations for eternity, make your reservations for eternity here now, smoking or non-smoking, sir. You don't get it, do you? In many ways, that's the kind of thing that they expect us to say to them. That's the kind of thing they expect to hear from Christianity. That's the thing that's why the atheists put on the buses, relax and enjoy life, there's probably no God. Why should they make room in their hearts for God when all they expect from Christians is judgment? Nevertheless, there is real anger expressed in this psalm. And I've really struggled this week thinking about this anger, and is this anger right? And that's kind of the sort of thing we're going to be talking about. And I think it is right for the psalmist to feel angry, particularly because this particular man he's talking about here, in his arrogance, he's stepped over that line. He's not just being complacent and self-assured, he's stepped over the line into aggression and cruel persecution against the defenseless. Nothing's going to shake him because he's so powerful that he can just stamp on the weak and get them out of his way. Verse 2 introduces that side of his character, and verses 7 to 11 kind of elaborate it. His mouth is full of lies and threats. He lies in wait near the villages. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. His victims are crushed. They fall under his strength. You see, the psalmist feels real anger here, doesn't he? A nerve has been touched. But it's not primarily directed at that wicked man. Because the psalmist's complaint is one based on natural justice. He's saying, we're the ones who are doing right here. We keep God's law. We worship him at the temple. But it's the wicked man who prospers. And how can this be? And where, God, are you when we need you? Verse 1, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And you see, salt is added to this believer's wounds because the wicked man even agrees with him. He says to himself in verse 11, God will never notice. He covers his face and his eyes. He never sees. And it would be all too easy for us as believers, wouldn't it, to just shrug our shoulders in the face of persecution and injustice on the other side of the world and just let things be. Because faith gets a little bit too hard to contemplate, doesn't it? If you see what's going on and you see the suffering, and you also believe in a God who cares. And you just have to ask that God, well, where is that question, where is God in all of this? And if we're honest, it's a really painful question to ask. One of the commentators wrote about this psalm, and he said it is a function of the psalms to touch the nerve of this problem and keep its pain alive. Against the comfort of our familiarity or indeed complicity with a corrupt world. It's the function of the psalms to touch the nerve of this problem and keep the pain alive. So that's what I think the first part of this psalm is doing. It's urging us to keep that pain alive. It's alive then, and it's alive now. And okay, in this country, our struggle might be a little bit of jealousy and apparent lack of recognition for all the good things we do. But you only have to read the Barnabas Fund newsletters you use in your prayer meetings, I'm sure, to feel some of the pain being felt by Christians around the world, where houses and churches are regularly burnt in different countries. In Syria, Muslim clerics have decided that rebel fighters can go and rape any non-Sunni woman that they come across. And there's one Christian girl in Aleppo who was forcibly married, raped, and repudiated by Muslim fighters 15 times in 15 days. And then she was killed at the end of it. 500 Christians have been abducted off the streets in Egypt. And the girls have been forced into marriage with Muslims in the last 2 years. At this, we should feel anger. We should feel pain. We should be asking these questions. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8 says this about the nation of God. It says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? God was near them when they prayed. They had wonderful laws, that example to the other nations. That was their vision for their nation as they set out nation building. Well, our vision for the kingdom of God is even better, isn't it? Our vision for the kingdom of God is where God dwells here with us, in us here now by the Holy Spirit. But in the future, he will be dwelling in the new creation amongst us. And the laws that they had are written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How can we then blank out the suffering of millions across the world whilst evil men prosper and not feel anything? Well, there's every reason to feel angry in this world. In his book, A Thorn in the Flesh, the psychiatrist Pablo Martinez reminds us that the ability to get angry forms part of the divine nature. God presents himself to us as God of wrath in the face of sin and injustice. You see, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, he gets angry, doesn't he? He gets angry at several things during the course of his ministry. Paul was also deeply distressed when he went to Athens in Acts 17 and saw all the idols there. And when Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, surely it was something deeper than simply the loss of a friend. Surely, I mean, he knew that he could bring Lazarus back from the dead then, didn't he? But surely his tears were the heartfelt frustration and anger, maybe, rejection of the devastating effects of sin in this life. In other words, death. Roger Herding, a doctor, wrote this. He himself suffered from a chronic disease. He said, it's a godly reaction to burn with anger, not only at human pride, selfishness, and greed, but at the tragedies that overtake humanity. The deeply felt opposition that Jesus had to all the works of the devil is a pointer to our need for a holy anger against the destructive effects of sin and sickness. So that, I think, is the first thing we learn from this psalm. Like the psalmist, we need to feel that pain when evil prospers in the world and God seems to be far away. But, and it's a big but, because Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, you must learn what to do with our anger. You see, instead of it becoming, we mustn't let it become more than this sort of spontaneous, transitory feeling. We mustn't allow it to become this permanent, deep-seated resentment and bitterness Because if that happens to us, then we become not very pleasant people to be around. And so we need to learn to feel the pain, but we need to learn, secondly, to take that to God in prayer. You see, that's what the psalmist does here. Verse 12, he says, "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless." You see, he approaches God with confidence, doesn't he? It's a confidence of a man who really knows God very well. And firstly, in this prayer, the psalmist remembers, and he's doing this throughout the second part of this psalm, who God is. You see, he knows from verses in the Old Testament, like Exodus 22, that God is the defender of the weak and the fatherless. So that's why the psalmist can turn to God and he can say, "Lift up your hand." That's a shorthand for his power and his might. He says, "Lift up your hand, O God, and do not forget the helpless." And again, he says in verse 14, he says, "The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." And what he's doing there is he's reaffirming the character of God to himself as he prays. As he calls out to God in his anger, he's reminding himself of who God is and what his character is. Secondly, he knows that God is a God who sees. Verse 14, "You, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and you take it in the hand." And I don't know if you remember the story of Ishmael in the desert has been sent out with Hagar into the desert, and God sees the suffering that they have back in Genesis. And thirdly, he knows that God is a God who hears. Exodus 22 again in verse 23, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." And it's reflected here in verse 17, "You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry." You see, he's building confidence in his prayers. He's saying, God cares about this situation. He's the defender of the weak and the helpless. God sees this situation. He will take it into hand. God hears the cry and he will encourage the people. But this stance doesn't guarantee any immediate relief from the pain of the situation, because at the end of the day, God is sovereign. Verse 16, he is king forever and ever. The psalmist has to remind himself. And because he's sovereign, he doesn't always act immediately as we wish him to. Therefore, at no point here, even in his anger, does the psalmist act the general with God and try and give God detailed instructions about what he needs to do. Nor does he allow his anger to reinvent God in any way, in a way that might ease the problem of this situation. He doesn't try to portray God as a loving but ultimately powerless divine being. He doesn't try to say that actually, well, his authority is limited by his own desire not to violate human free will or anything like that. He doesn't come out with an excuse for God's apparent lack of action by saying, well, he would do something if he could, but here's several philosophical arguments why he can't. No, what he does is he cries out to God, as God has revealed himself in Scripture. He cries out to God in prayer and he says, "God, you are the defender of the weak and the fatherless. You see what goes on. You hear the cries of the afflicted. Now do something." Verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out." I mean, it sounds really brutal, doesn't it? Break his arm. But what that really means is it break the power of that man. Break the power of that man. Humble him. Be king where you are king, is what the psalmist is saying. As Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Perhaps Jesus even felt this righteous anger at the poverty and the sickness and the spiritual possession that he saw all around him as he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And perhaps we need to reflect on that next time we feel tempted to mumble our way through those words. No, we need to pray with confidence, based on who God is, on the fact that he has good eyesight and he has good hearing and he is powerful to act. And finally, one day we need to acknowledge and have the confidence that verse 16, the nations will perish from his lands. The nations will perish from his land because the Lord is king forever and ever. You see in verse 16 here, the psalmist has taken this evil man, and in his mind he's been personifying the nations who have been invading and dominating and controlling the land of Israel. And he is saying one day they will perish from the land, they will be punished. The land, the promised land, was meant to be this wonderful place to live as God intended, as I read from Deuteronomy 4. What other nation is so great to have gods near them? What other nation is so great as to have the righteous decrees and laws as God had set out before them that day? But it hadn't worked like that, hadn't it? It turned into a right mess. And Jesus came into this mess, and he was saying, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And those of us who have put our trust in Christ, we know that the kingdom has been established, it has come. And yet also, if you remember Revelation 6, we cry out with those martyrs for the word of God who sat under the altar in John's vision of the apocalypse, and they cried out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And the answer given to them was, they were given white robes to wear, and they were told to wait just a little while longer. And perhaps that's the answer for us. See, as we see the wicked prosper, and living our lives out in practical atheism, as though God just didn't exist at all, as we see the wickedness of the persecution and exploitation of the poor and the helpless around the world, it is okay to respond in anger. In fact, we should respond in anger to those situations. We should remind God that he is the defender of the weak and the helpless. We should remind him that he can see and he can hear. Without telling him what to do, we should ask him to be king in his own land. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth. And we should look for him to judge, to break the arm of the wicked, and call the evildoer to account for his wickedness. But perhaps the Lord's response to us is going to be the same as it was to those martyrs in Revelation. Perhaps we will be given white robes to wear and to be told to wait a little longer. White robes, because we all have to clothe ourselves in Christ, don't we? We all have to become more like Christ. And when Jesus was forcibly hiked up onto that cross and they were nailing his hands and his feet to the wood, you would have thought that he would have felt quite angry, wouldn't you? You would have thought he would have felt angry at the chief priests, at Judas for betraying him, at the crowds who had prayed for his blood, at Pilate for failing to control the situation, at the soldiers in carrying out Pilate's instructions. But instead his prayer is this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You see, it's the prayer there on the cross of somebody who knows God and he trusts in God's judgment, which is surely going to be so much more fair and trustworthy than anything that we could come up with. Paul in Romans 12 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, says Paul, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, what I've been trying to say is there's nothing wrong with feeling anger if our, as long as our anger is short-lived and a response to a situation that doesn't become this deep-seated bitterness or resentment long-term. As long as it becomes a cry to God for action. And there's nothing wrong for Christians to cry out for justice, as long as we're able to leave that justice in the hands of God and not take it into our own hands. But I think as we cry out to him, God's response is probably going to be to us, clothe yourselves in Christ and patiently wait a little while. And meantime, overcome evil with good. So what's God asking you to do about the evil you see in the world? Well, do you know any of these complacent, self-assured, arrogant people who believe their lives will never be shaken by anything? How could you show not your contempt for them and the way they live, but your compassion for them? How could you be a better friend to them, even when they don't see the need of friends? Are you able to better prepare them for a time when they do get sick or they lose a close friend or relative? Or perhaps they make a bad investment decision and their wealth disappears or their lives are shaken in some way. Will you be in a position to be alongside them and to help them through their pain then? Or is God saying to you, yes, you are angry about the suffering that you see and hear in this world. That's good. Now I want you to repay evil with good by giving money or giving time or sacrificing career to use your skills in some other way. But all of these are possibilities if, like the psalmist, we start getting real with God and we start asking him those difficult questions. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? The problem for us is that as we ask those difficult questions to God, God has a habit of turning back around on us and asking difficult questions of us. So let's pray. And Jesus came into the world saying, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Lord, we long for your kingdom to come on this earth. We long for there to be a time when we're no longer saying, why, Lord, do you stand far off? But we can see you living in our midst and there's no more pain and no more tears. And Lord, we long for an end to the suffering of people in this world, for those who are feeling persecuted, for those who are being killed and raped and mutilated in other countries and around the world. Lord, we long for an end to their suffering. And we pray, Lord, that you would be yourself and defend those helpless and weak people. And we pray, Lord, that we'd do our own part in changing this world for good. In the name of Christ. Amen.